We're in a series called Starting Point, and this is week four. We call it week three because I started with week zero. So I'm confusing even myself at this point. But this is the fourth week of the series, and the whole series is based on the premise that everything has a starting point. So ideas have a starting point, movements have a starting point, nations have a starting point, careers have a starting point, our physical lives have a starting point. Even faith has a starting point. Like at some point, our faith started. The interesting thing about faith is most of us don't remember the starting point because many of us, you know, were in church as infants or we were in church as children and we don't remember when we first started believing in Jesus. We just felt like Jesus was always there, felt like we always believed in Jesus. We may not remember our baptism, may not remember our confirmation or whatever it was that, you know, that faith moment for us, and we just don't remember it. And the problem with that is for a lot of us, that simplistic Sunday school faith of our childhood didn't survive the rigors of adulthood. Like we went to college and we got challenged with, you know, some academic challenges to our faith, or, you know, we experienced tragedy or we experienced struggle and our faith just wasn't big enough to handle that. And for a lot of us, you know, some people left, some people stayed around, some people still struggle with it. But a lot of us struggled as because it almost felt like we outgrew our faith. Like we had this childhood faith that as we became adults, we kind of outgrew it. And the whole idea behind the series is to give us a new starting point. Like let's examine the claims ourselves. Let's examine the stories ourselves. And we need a new starting point as to why we believe the things we believe about Jesus and why we follow the things we follow in regards to the Christian faith. And so each week is intended to build upon the other one. So if you miss one, I encourage you to go back on YouTube and watch it. Go back and pick it up on a podcast. It's based on some curriculum that Andy Stanley developed. So if you Google Starting Point, you'll probably run across his curriculum. You can follow that along too, but that'll kind of piece together because each week is meant to build upon the other week. But we started with week zero, which was Easter Sunday, and that was called Something Happened. So something happened thousands of years ago that launched a global faith that impacted billions and billions and billions of people. And we believe that something was the resurrection. So the Christian faith, the starting point of the Christian faith, is the resurrected Jesus. And then week one, I called Starting Point, and we talked some more about that. We went to Acts chapter 17, and we were talking about the identity of Jesus. Like, we know he's a good teacher. We know he did some many good things in his ministry. We know that he was martyred, but how do we know he's the Son of God? And we say, we know he's the Son of God because of the resurrection. Acts chapter 17 says, the proof that Jesus is who he says he is, the proof of his identity is found in his actions, that he was resurrected. So we believe that Jesus is the Messiah or the Christ or the Savior because he was resurrected. And then the next week, last week, was coming to terms. And that was about, okay, we know who the identity of Jesus is. What about our identity? Who are we? And I think it's interesting, just like Jesus was confirmed, his identity was confirmed based upon his actions, our identity is confirmed based upon our actions. We are sinners. It's not just that we make mistakes. It's not just that we misspeak. It's not just that we mess up. It's not just that we make accidents. We sin. And that sin creates a serious problem for us because it separates us from a relationship with God, because God is holy and we are sinful, and it's hard to reconcile those two things. And that's where we're going today. So today is called God's Dilemma, and we're asking the question, how can God reconcile us to relationship with him without compromising on our sin or compromising on his identity? So this is, we're asking the question, like, how does our unrighteousness pair with his righteousness? Or how does our sinfulness pair with his holiness? How does our imperfection pair with his perfection? So, like, what is the way? Is it possible for us to be restored to a relationship with God? And if so, how are we restored to that? It's kind of thinking about, like, the terms of our relationship. We know who God is. We know who we are. So what are the terms of our relationship? And to answer that question, and Andy and I did not work this out in advance, we're going to Romans chapter 3. So Andy was asked to do the communion meditation this morning. He went to Romans chapter 3. That's exactly where I'm going today to answer that question. Romans is the sixth book in the New Testament. So everything we've looked at thus far have been from the narratives. So the first four books are the Gospels, and they all tell the story of Jesus. They're basically biographies of Jesus, and they're written by four different guys, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they're written to like a general audience. And they tell the story from the birth of Jesus to the death of Jesus to the resurrection of Jesus. And that's where they stop. One of them wrote a sequel. So Luke wrote a sequel to the story. And it's called Acts of the Apostles. And it's also a narrative. And he picked up at the resurrection and took it all the way through the spread of the church through the known world. And so he starts with Peter and the day of Pentecost and, you know, the church spreading into Jerusalem and spreading into, you know, Jewish people come to believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And then the conversion of Paul. Paul starts going into these Gentile areas. He takes all these missionary journeys. And actually, the book of Acts ends with Paul in Rome. And he's taken the gospel to Rome. And then the sixth book is the book of Romans. What's different about the book of Romans is it's a letter. So all the rest of the New Testament books, the first five books of the New Testament are stories or narrative. All the rest of the books, except for Revelation, which is its own little category, all the rest of the books are letters. And so it was Paul writing back to Christians that he converted when he was in Rome to say, hey, I want you to understand what it is that you have committed to or what it is that you're believing in. So he went to Rome, he preached the resurrected Jesus. Some people became believers because of the resurrected Jesus, and now he's writing them a letter. I think he even writes it before he gets back from the journey, but he's writing them a letter to say, hey, here's what faith looks like. This is what the Christian faith looks like. So I did a series several months ago on Romans, and I called it a theological essay, which doesn't sound very exciting to read, and it is deep. The book of Romans is a really deep book, but if you're wanting like, I just want to kind of understand the basics of the Christian faith, how does God reconcile our sinfulness with his holiness? Romans explains it in much more detail than I'll explain it this morning, but we're going to go to Romans chapter 3. I'm going to put it on the screen. If you got a Bible with you, you can follow along in the Bible. The only reason I got it on the screen for me is because I don't want to take my reading glasses on and off. So it's easier if I just keep it on the screen. So we're going to start in Romans chapter 3 in verse 9. And this Paul begins saying, what shall we conclude then? Now, let me set that up real quick. Romans chapter 1 and 2, he spends explaining that there's no difference between Jewish believers and Gentile believers because the Jewish believers believed there was. They thought that they were a little bit better than the Gentile believers because they had the law of Moses and they descended from the line of Abraham. And so they felt like, you know, they had the sign of circumcision. They felt like they were a little bit better Christians than the Gentile believers. And so Paul spends the first two chapters of the letter saying, no, you ain't. And he says, what shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? No, not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one who is righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And he keeps going down that line for another couple of verses there. But this is the bad news. I mean, he's reminding us exactly what we talked about last week. There is no one who is righteous. Your sin has made you unrighteous, and there's no one who is without sin. So all of you are unrighteous, and all of you are separated from God because of this unrighteousness. And there's even more bad news. In verse 19, he says, there's nothing you can do about it. So if you skip down a few verses, he says, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Now, that's a huge statement because he's writing to the Jewish believers because he can say, there's no one who is righteous. And a lot of those Jewish believers would have been, yeah, but we are because we follow the law. The Pharisees certainly would have felt that way. Yeah, we are. We follow the law. So because of our obedience to law, we've been declared righteous. And he said, no, you can follow all the rules you want. You can follow all the commands you want. You can be perfect and exact in your obedience to the law of Moses, and you still ain't good enough. It's still like you can never be, quote, good enough to be declared righteous on your own. So again, more bad news. But as Andy pointed out, the good news always follows the bad news. So he does get the good news starting in verse 21. He says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, for which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so that to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now, that's a heavy sentence. You know, just reading that, it's like, that's one of those, like, I got to go back and read that one again, because I'm not sure I got everything that he said there. Here's the only thing you really need to get. And he does say a lot here. He's talking about the doctrine of justification. He's talked about the doctrine of righteousness. He's talking about sin and salvation. And so there are some, that's a heavy section of scripture there. But here's what I want you to see in this. What he's doing is saying, here's the terms of the relationship. Here's how you are reconciled with God. Here's how you are declared righteous. And he says already, you're not going to be declared righteous by the law. You're not going to be declared righteous by what you do. You're not going to be declared righteous through your obedience, which was a strange concept to the Jewish ears. Like, what do you mean? We're not, that's exactly the way we're declared righteous. It's a strange concept to our ears, isn't it? Which is interesting, you know, considering we're 500 years into the Reformation, which is based upon a lot of this teaching right here about salvation by faith alone, but we still struggle with this. Like, we still want to put like a yeah but in there. You know, like, you know, you're declared righteous by faith alone. Yeah, but you know, you gotta be obedient. Yeah, but you gotta follow the commands. Yeah, but you gotta do this and that. Listen, here, look at it. I highlighted it for you. Three different places in that section. In verse 22, he says, this righteousness is given how? It's given through faith. The righteousness is given through faith. Verse 25, he says that the atonement is to be received by faith. Verse 25 or 26, he says that God is going to justify those. Justify means to be made right. So God is going to make right those who have faith. So this is, and this would have been shocking to the original audience. Like I say, it's still shocking to some of us today. But we read that and go, wait a minute. You're telling me that the only way I'll be made right with God, the only way I can solve this unsolvable problem, the only way I can be made right with God is by just having faith in God, just by believing in God. That's the only way I'm going to be made right? Because it seems like that's too low of a bar. But don't confuse, and yes, this is exactly what I'm telling you, because that's what the scriptures are telling you, that's what Romans is telling you. Don't confuse faith for just mere belief, if you will. In other words, like when we hear the word belief, we think of just intellectual agreement. I believe means I agree with you intellectually. But faith is much deeper than that. Faith implies a sense of trust. And we use the word in the same way today. We don't always think of it in those terms. But when I say I believe in you, that is saying I trust in you. So if I'm to say I believe to God, I believe in you, that's more than just saying, I agree you exist. That is communicating a level of trust. And the original audience, like I'm saying, especially the Jewish believers, they would have been skeptical of this entire notion, because their objections would have been, Paul, what about the law of Moses? What about the Ten Commandments? You're saying that if we obey all the Ten Commandments, we should be right with God. And Paul says, no, it's based on your faith. Well, what about the 613 other commandments in the Hebrew Scriptures? What about the teachings of Moses, the ceremonial and the civil and the moral laws? I mean, what about all of this stuff? What about Abraham? One of the objections that they might have raised to Paul's teaching here is that Abraham, who was the father of their faith, was considered righteous in their eyes because of his works, because he was obedient to God. So therefore, because he's obedient to God, Abraham's considered righteous. And Paul says, no, you guys even missed it on Abraham. You didn't know your own scriptures on Abraham. Actually, three verses later, he says, what does scripture say? Quote, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, this is a huge statement. Like I say, we're so used to this that it kind of doesn't even faze us anymore. And that's thanks to Martin Luther and the 95 thesis that he nailed to the door on Halloween and the Reformation. Because salvation comes by faith alone. Everybody knows that. That's a core Christian doctrine. It wasn't always a core Christian doctrine. It became a core Christian doctrine because of letters like Romans that explain this. But that's a huge statement to say the reason that Abraham was considered right with God is because he believed God. It wasn't because he was descended from the right group of people. It wasn't because he belonged to the right tribe or people. It wasn't because he was obedient. It wasn't because he followed all the rules exactly. It was because he believed God. In other words, he trusted God. So let's pause just a minute and go back to Abraham. Okay, so we're going to go back to Genesis chapter 15. And this was interesting because everybody, excuse me, Abraham's probably one of the most famous people in the Old Testament, right? People, you know, how many have heard the name Abraham before? Just show of hands. Pretty much everybody. We've pretty much all heard of Abraham. And the reason we've all heard of Abraham is because God promised, I'm going to make your name great. Like the first exposure I ever had to Abraham, I do remember my starting point with Abraham. Like, I don't know when I believed in Jesus. I do remember my starting point with Abraham. It was through a song called Father Abraham. Now, I don't know, how many of you remember the song Father Abraham? It's a VBS song. Okay, about half. That's about what the first service was, about half. You know what I was talking about. VBS, for those of you that may not be familiar with that term, it stands for Vacation Bible School. It was a four or five day event in the summer to help kids, help parents out with daycare during the summer months. And so these moms, well, that's not why. No, it was to teach Jesus, but you know, the moms and dads, they took advantage of it. You know, so unless you were a volunteer, unless you got stuck, you know, serving the cookies from 8 to 11. But Vacation Bible School was, we went to at least two a summer. I mean, Hornwall, we had our own Vacation Bible School, and Lomax were the two that I remember going to. We may have went to three or four, but we went at least to two Vacation Bible Schools a summer, and I remember multiple things about them. But the number one thing I remember is the snacks. If you ever went to a Vacation Bible School, and I'm talking about the little cream cookies, the vanilla cream cookie and the chocolate cream cookie, and not the name brand, the Save-A-Lot brand, and it was the cheap stuff, and the Kool-Aid that they mixed by hand with in the Gatorade thing, and it was right outside the parking lot, and we go out the foyer, and we each got two cookies and a little thing of Kool-Aid. I know they wanted me to remember Jesus. I remember the Kool-Aid and the cookies. That's the dominant memory in my mind. I also remember we had a car race, which, you know, it was like this attendance race to see which class could bring the most visitors throughout the week of VBS. And we had an elder that'd get up, Cordell Hull, and he'd move the little car for the kindergarten class and then move the little, but it was big. I mean, and right now describing it, you're like, really? You got excited about that? No, it was big, okay? And Cordell, if your car passed the other cars, I mean, that was big time bragging rights. But the other thing that I remember is the singing. And I actually remember the singing more at Lomax than I do at Hornwald. And that's because there was a guy that led singing at Lomax named Yogi Spears. And he was a big personality. So, I mean, first name's Yogi, you probably got a big personality, okay? So he was a big personality, and he would sing these VBS songs. And this is what's interesting about VBS songs. VBS songs include a lot of movement. Okay, there's a lot of motions to VBS songs, like, you know, the Only Little Boy David, Only Babbling Brook, like that one, like he'd fall off the stage, and, you know, the devil didn't like it, he'd sit on a tack, and we'd jump up, he would do all of that. But the most movement of all is the Father Abraham song. So I'm going to explain, I will not demonstrate it today, but I'm going to explain it to those of you that don't know the Father Abraham song. Father Abraham is, what you would do is, it was like, Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham, and I'm one of them, and so are you, so let's just praise the Lord. Right arm. And then so you start your right arm. And then you sing that verse again, and you say, you end with left arm, so you start doing both. And then you sing that verse again, you start with right leg. And you start. And so it went to right arm, left arm, right leg, left leg, nod your head, turn around, and then finally at the end of the song, you sat down. You know, churches of Christ don't dance, right? The only exception to that rule was Father Abraham. You could dance during Father Abraham because for some reason in VBS it was allowed. And it got really crazy during that song. The interesting thing about it is there was actually a little bit of theology in that song. Okay? And I know you think, well, that's just a goofy, crazy song. That doesn't mean anything to anybody. No, Father Abraham had many sons. That's true. And many sons had Father Abraham. That's true. And you were one of them. Yep. And I'm one of them. Like, all of that's true. The motions were just for fun. But Father Abraham did have many sons, because in Genesis chapter 12, God promised Abraham that he would make him the father of many nations. And that happened. Abraham is considered the father of many nations. You know who claims Abraham as the father of their nation? Arabs do, Jews do, Christians do. Because the three main world religions all trace their lineage back to Abraham. This is why everybody knows the name of Abraham. They all trace their lineage back to Genesis 12, to that exact passage right there, to the covenant God made with Abraham. And Islam traces it through his son Ishmael, who was born to the slave Hagar, and that's from whom the prophet Muhammad descended. So they trace their lineage back to that side of the family. Judaism traces their lineage back through Isaac, who was born of Rebekah, and Isaac had Jacob and Esau, and Jacob's name's changed to Israel, and he has 12 sons. That's the 12 tribes of Israel. That's where we get the nation of Israel, is from the lineage of Isaac there. So they trace their lineage back to Abraham. Christians trace our lineage back to Abraham, because Isaac, Jesus was descended of Isaac, the son of David, and so Christians would say, well, everyone who believes and has faith in Jesus is also a child of Abraham, which is what Paul was teaching in Romans and Galatians and in other places, that children of Abraham are not just the physical descendants, but it's basically based on belief. And so God made these promises to Abraham, and he fulfilled them. But at the time, Abraham would have not thought they were going to be fulfilled, because there were three promises. Genesis chapter 12, three specific promises. One, he's going to be the father of many nations. Two, he would make Abraham's name great. And three, through Abraham, he would be a blessing to many people. So these are the promises that God makes to Abraham. But in Genesis 15, Abraham is starting to think those promises are never going to come true. Because how am I going to be the father of many nations when I don't have an heir? I don't have a son. So how am I going to be the father of many nations? And so there's a conversation that takes place in Genesis 15. I'm going to put it on the screen. That is similar to conversations that we've probably had with God at different points in our lives. And it's questioning basically the goodness of God, the reliability of God, the faithfulness of God. And that we've all been, you know, we've heard all our lives that God is good, that God will deliver, that God will rescue. And there are times that we doubt that, because we look at our circumstances and we look at our situation and go, how could God possibly deliver me here? Where is God in this situation? And so Abraham is struggling with this, like, where is God in this situation? And this is the conversation that takes place between God and Abraham. He actually gets to express these doubts to God. And it says the word of the Lord came to Abram, and that's his name was Abram, and then it was later changed to Abraham, same guy, and said, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." But Abram said, "Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus?" And Abram said, "You've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." So Abram is, you know, I know you've promised me these three things, but these three things aren't happening. As a matter of fact, it's in Abram's mind, it's becoming physically impossible for these things to happen. So he's depressed and, you know, upset that, you know, I don't have an heir. And if we go through the whole story, he'll try to take action into his own hands, but we're not going to go the whole story there. But he's like, you know, I have no children. So how can you possibly be promising me these things and delivering on these promises? And in verse 4, it says, the word of the Lord came to him and said, "This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir." And he took him outside and he said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." And then he said to them, "So shall your offspring be." And so this is this huge, so God basically doubles down on the promise. So Abram is expressing doubt, like, wait a minute, where are you? Are you good? Are you going to deliver? Are you going to stay true to your promises? And he expresses his doubt, and God says, "I'm going to stay true to the promises. Matter of fact, look up at the sky, count the stars. If you can count the stars, that's how many children you're going to have. Like, that's your offspring if you can count the stars." And then the very next verse, you know what it says Abram did? Verse 6, he believed the Lord, and he, talking about God, credited it to him as righteousness. And Paul is going to use that phrase in Romans. He's going to pull back that phrase and say, remember what your scripture said there? And he's going to pull that forward and say, That's how we know we're right with God. All we got to do to know we're right with God is believe him. When he promises what he promises, you got to believe in his promises. That's it. It's not based upon how good you are. You can never be good enough. It's not based upon how bad you are. You'll always be bad enough. It is simply based upon your willingness to believe in God. And that's not, again, don't dumb that down to like belief is just, okay, well, I intellectually believe that that's what's going to happen. You know, it. What he's saying is that Abraham, in that moment, for whatever reason, in that moment, Abraham trusted God. When he heard that promise of God, he trusted God. And when Abraham trusted God, God said, he's now right in my sight. And we've been trying ever since to add some conditions to that because, gosh, it seems too easy, doesn't it? Like it just, even after the Protestant Reformation, we've been trying to say, yeah, but you gotta follow the right creeds and you gotta belong to the right denomination and you gotta adhere to the right doctrine and you gotta follow the right commands and you gotta do this and you gotta do this and there's this rule and this rule and this rule. You don't really believe unless you're doing this. Like we've been trying to qualify or quantify that for years because it seems almost too good to be true. What do you mean that this is how I'm right with God? I'm gonna read you the sentence the way I wrote it. And this is about Genesis chapter 15, 6. In that single confession of faith, God credited a righteous standing with him despite his sin and shortcomings. And Abram did have sin. All right. So, but despite his sin, despite his shortcomings, God said, you are right with me because you trusted me. This is not based on your works, your behavior, your birthright, your obedience. It's your faith. That's it. And that's enough. And it would have been shocking to the original audience. It's still shocking to us today. But that's what we are called to do, to be made right with God, is to believe in him, which, as I've pointed out numerous times, is not just I agree, but it is I'm willing to put my trust in you. That's faith. I'm willing to put my trust in you. And when I put my trust in someone, it changes not only my destination, but it also changes my direction. And let me give an analogy about this that's going to set up next week, where we're going next week. So you guys know, most of you know, that I coach softball. And I'll joke about, people are like, how'd you get to coaching softball and all that stuff? And I usually tell them, well, when my oldest daughter was 3 years old, we signed her up at Mount Pleasant and, Ronnie Frazier's like, hey, I need a coach, and okay, I'll do it. That's kind of how I got started coaching. But it actually goes back further than that. It actually goes back to Memorial Park in Hohenwald when I was 19 years old. And I don't like to remember this coaching record because it was not a very good record. But when I was like sophomore in college, my basketball coach, Eugene Greiner, ran Memorial Park in Hohenwald. And he called me one day and said, hey, it's Dixie Youth Baseball. He goes, hey, we got an extra team and I don't have a coach for it. And I was thinking maybe you'd be a good coach for it. And for whatever reason, I said yes. I didn't know anything about baseball. I quit playing baseball when I was 12 years old because the ball was too hard. And I switched to tennis. And that's a softer ball. So I'm like, they were throwing it in my head. And I'm like, this is crazy. Why am I doing this? And so I didn't know anything about baseball anymore. But Coach Griner, I loved, and he was like, I get you to do it. I think he got Patrick Baxter to do it with me. I'm not 100% certain on that, but we were both, college age. And so we said we would take the team. What Coach Griner didn't tell us was that was the team that was made up of all the kids who signed up after the draft. So all the other teams had already had the draft. And if you're familiar with Little League Baseball, the draft is where you split up the good players so no one team is stacked. All the other teams were stacked, and we were awful because this was all the kids that didn't know enough to sign up in advance. So our team, like we had a coach didn't know what he was doing, and the first practice I held, I think 5 kids showed up with gloves. And it was like, we got to find some gloves for these kids. We got to find some. We were terrible. Like the other teams just hammered us every single game. We didn't score a run. It's not this we didn't score a run. We didn't get anybody on base Like we did, I mean, like it's just that we didn't get any outs. I don't know how the games even ended. I just remember like the Bad News Bears, that was us. There was one time we got one kid on base, and I think his name was Dustin. This is, don't hold me to that because this is being streamed, so I don't hold me to it if I'm getting the name wrong. It's been a few years, but I'm gonna call him Dustin for this story. But we got Dustin on base, and he probably got hit by a pitch or walked. I have no idea how he got on base, but he got on base, and he came to first base, and I was coaching first base, and so I'm like, oh, okay, I got a coach. You know, so I'm thinking, what do I tell this kid? And I'm, you know, my dad coached me when I was in Little League, so I'm going to repeat the same. So I look at Dustin, I'm like, Dustin, don't go until I tell you to. And he goes, well, what if the ball gets past the catcher? I said, nope, not, I'll tell you. If the ball gets past the catcher, I'll tell you. He said, but what if it's a wild pitch? Can I run? I said, nope, can't run. I'll tell you. That's what you do when you coach. I'll tell you when to run. But I'm going to tell you. And so he stood there and thought about it for a little while. He's 9, 10-year-olds old boys, and I'm 10 years older than him. And he turned and he looked at me, and he goes, Coach, if it gets past the catcher, I'm going to second. I said, no, you're not. He said, yes, I am. I said, you are not. I mean, we're having this argument right here because he's dead serious. He goes, I'm going. I said, you are not going to go. And he said, if it gets past, I'm going. So I did what any good coach would do in that situation. I prayed that catcher would catch every ball. You know, like don't put me in this situation. Just catch every single ball. Let's get another out and let's get out of here. And first ball went past the catcher. Dustin took off. Just like he said he was. It was not a mistake. It was a sin. He knew exactly what he was doing. He was not making a mistake. He did not misspeak. He was going. And he took off. And he got halfway between first and second, and I yelled out top of my lung, back, you know, top. And the parents were like, what are you doing? What are you talking about? Because he could easily, man, he was safe by a long shot. And he stopped. When I yelled back, he stopped, and he's halfway between first base and second base, and he stops, and he turns and he looks at me. And I'm yelling, you know, come back, come back, come back. And he's looking at me, and he looks over at second, and it's wide open. You know, there's nobody there. The ball's taken forever. All the parents are screaming, go. Every one of them. Go, 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 go. All his teammates in the dugout are screaming, go, 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 go. I think the other team might have been going, just go. You know, you're safe. Go ahead. You know, everybody's telling him to go. Everybody. The only person telling him not to go is me. And nobody has a clue why I'm telling him not to do that, because nobody had that conversation except me and Dustin. So all the parents are sitting there like, what is the matter with that coach? What is he doing? I'm the only one telling him not to go. And he stands there, what feels like 5 minutes. Is he going to go or not? You know, it's probably 5 seconds, but feels like 5 minutes. And finally, he looks back at me, and he turns around, and he trots back to first base. And I'm like patting him on it, like, oh, Dustin, that's the way. You know, I'm the only one. Everybody else is booing. I'm the only, oh, man, I'm so proud of you, Dustin. That's exactly what I wanted you to do. I mean, for that one moment, he came back. And I've thought about it since. You know, like, what? Why? What did he have to gain by doing that? He had nothing to gain, everything to lose by doing that. Like, why did he do it? Because in that moment, he could have taken first. Everybody would have cheered for him. I ain't got any punishment over him. I can't threaten him with anything like that. I'm not going to take his position away or anything like that. Like, why did he do it? He wasn't scared of the consequences. He wasn't scared of, you know, it's the wrong call or all this kind of stuff. The only thing I can figure is because in that one moment, for that little space and time, he put his trust in me. And because he put his trust in me, he did what I asked him to do. That's it. That is faith is about trust. And trust is not just about, it's not like, you know, if I say, well, at one point he believed in me. What if Dustin say, well, I believe in you and I trust you and went on to second? No, that's it. You know, you didn't really believe there, did you? So, but I mean, that one moment he believed in me, and that belief affected his behavior and it affected his direction. And when Abraham believed the Lord, It wasn't just that Abraham said, yeah, I believe you, and did nothing in response. When Abraham believed the Lord, that affected his behavior and his direction. And that's why we get confused about whether or not Abraham was justified by works or faith. He was justified by faith, but his works changed as a result of his faith because his direction changed, his obedience to God changed. And that's where we're going to go next week. So we got to have the establishment of faith. We got to have the foundation of faith. That's the only way we're made right with God is faith. But then what? What's the role of obedience? What's the role of behavior? What's the role of direction? What's the role of rules? What do we do with the law of Moses? What do we do with the rules in the New Testament? Like, where do we go from here? And that's where we're going to go. It's called next week, the role of rules. And that's where we're going to go